Good morning, everyone. We are going to begin in John chapter 15 this morning in verse 18. John chapter 15, verse 18. And it is a blessing to be together this morning. It's a blessing to see people starting to return. So Kayvon coming back reminds us we've only got just a couple more months before our snowbirds start coming back. And all of a sudden, we're going to be like double in size. It's going to be a completely different congregation. So we've got good things to look forward to. And that, in essence, is going to be the message of this morning's text, is that we have good things to look forward to. John chapter 15, verse 18. Now, as we are reading this text this morning, I don't want us to remember something that John said in his prologue, right at the very beginning of the book, in John chapter 1, starting in verse 9. John said, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did, receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So let us read our text in John chapter 15, verse 18. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you," Jesus says. "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They'll put you out of the synagogue. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they'll do these things because they have not known the Father, nor me. But I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I didn't say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you'll see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this thing that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you'll receive it, that your joy may be full. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." And Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed has come, when you'll be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Let us pray together. We'll take our prayer from Psalm 42. O God in heaven, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" All these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And Lord, as we await the return of your Son Jesus, our Lord, help us to remember these things. We pray in his name. Amen. All right, so our text this morning is wrapping up a long section in John's Gospel. All right, we've been reading this final discourse that Jesus gives to his disciples before he goes off to be crucified. And this is the end of it. All right, we've read the end of that discourse. It started way back in John chapter 13 when he sits down for the Last Supper and he washes the disciples' feet and he begins teaching them, or rather finishes teaching them. And that discourse is stretched all the way here through John chapter 16. It's all one big discourse to the disciples, which is why over the last couple of weeks you've probably noticed we have overlapped some of our readings. So the first part of our reading this morning in John 15 was the last part of our reading last Sunday, because all of this stuff is connected together. All right, the end of John 15 segues us from his message about the vine and the branches at the beginning of the chapter into what he had to teach in John chapter 16. And so to help make sense of what Jesus is talking about in John 16 and what the message is for us, I think it's helpful to remember what the discourse itself is about, all of this teaching that Jesus has given. One of the things he's focused on is his departure. And remember, at this point in John's gospel, that's pointing forward to two different things. Right? It's pointing forward to Jesus' immediate future, because he's going off to be crucified. He is going to be dead, and he's going to be buried in the ground. So he is going to be gone from his disciples. And they're going to be sorrowful, they're going to mourn and weep. But we know the end of that story, that 3 days after that, Jesus comes back to life and rises from the grave, and their sorrow is turned into joy. But Jesus is also pointing forward to a further future in which Jesus will be gone from his disciples again. And in that time, he's going to send the Spirit, right, whom he calls the Helper. Right, he's pointing forward to his ascension, when he is going to ascend to heaven and sit at the right hand of the Father Almighty. And so likewise, during that period of time, Jesus' disciples will be sorrowful, they'll mourn and weep, but we are awaiting another return. Again, as he says, a little while and you'll see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. All right, and the whole discourse is basically shaped around that, preparing Jesus' disciples for his departure, his absence, but his eventual return. And this final part of the discourse, it closes all of that up. Right? Up to this point, Jesus is focused mainly on the relationships between himself and the Father, but especially the relationship between us and him. Right? What life looks like for us while he is gone. Right? Part of it looks like we love each other. Right? It looks like us serving each other. That was the whole point of the foot washing in chapter 13. Right? It looks like us living lives of righteousness, you know, bearing fruit. All right, that's the point of this metaphor. I am the true vine and you are the branches, right? Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Right, while Jesus is gone, in some sense he is still present with us. He makes these promises that not only is he going to send the Holy Spirit, but that also, right, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. Right, Jesus is gone, and yet in some sense he is still present with us, that he has made his home within us. And that gives us life, the same sort of life that a branch has in a tree, right? That a branch has in the stalk of a plant. That separated from the stalk, separated from the trunk, the branch has no life, right? But connected to that plant, the branch is able to bear fruit. All right, the Lord has also talked about what he's going to be doing while he's gone. All right, we read about that in John chapter 14, that Jesus is going to prepare a home for us, right? So there's this sense in which we are looking forward to receiving a home upon Jesus' return, where we get to dwell with Jesus and with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. But there is a sense in the here and now, while we are waiting on that, while we're waiting on his return, that they dwell with us in a mystical sense. Right, Jesus has been talking about all of that, again, the expectation of what's going to happen while he's gone and what's going to happen when he returns. But he turns his attention now to talking about the way the world is going to function. That is, if people who do not believe in him and people who are not his disciples, how is the world going to get on while he's gone? All right, what's the world going to be like in his absence? And what's the world going to be like on his return? What does the world have to expect from his return? Now, we saw last week, you know, in the first part of this morning's text, that while the Lord is absent, our relationship with the world is honestly going to be pretty adversarial. That's the way that Jesus presents it. If we start at the beginning of our text this morning, John chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. Right? As he teaches, a servant is not greater than his master. Or on the heels of what he's just been teaching, you know, the branch is no different from the vine. That if the world hates Jesus, it's natural to expect that the world is going to hate the disciples of Jesus. That as Jesus is gone, this is what we have to expect from the world. From those who do not believe in Jesus and who are not his disciples. What we have to expect is persecution and suffering. That's how we're going to be getting on in the world while Jesus is gone. How is the world going to be getting on while Jesus is gone? Well, Jesus answers that. If you look in chapter 16, verse 20, we get a general sense of what it's going to be like. In fact, what it is like, since we're in the middle of this absence. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Now, that's kind of a summary statement for how the world is getting on in Christ's absence. The world will have joy while Christ is gone. Because the world thinks that it's rid of him. Right? Just like the world thought that it was rid of him whenever it killed him. I mean, how do you ultimately get rid of somebody? There's no better way than killing them, right? Right? You kill somebody, they're gone for good. And that's what the world thought that they had done to Jesus. We killed him, we don't have to listen to him any longer. Right? Because Jesus was a thorn in the world's side. Right, this goes, I mean, it goes back to what we read in John's prologue, right, that he comes into the world and he, in fact, comes to his own. He comes to his own people and his own people did not receive him. Right, and Jesus explains the reason for that, that kind of rejection. This is something that we've seen all through John's gospel, that the world is motivated to hate Jesus. You go back to John chapter 3 in verse 18. Jesus says, whoever believes in him, that is in the Son of Man, in the Son of God, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. Right, the light came into the world and the world couldn't stand it. For this reason, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. And now that that light is gone, the world's enjoying it. As Jesus says, you'll weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Because Jesus is not around to shine the light and to expose their wickedness. And while that's going on, Jesus tells us in chapter 15, verse 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. Right? In other words, the way that the unbelieving world works is that the followers of the world will receive the world's love. Right? They'll receive approval, receive approbation. Because the world, again, is satisfied. It's comfortable. The status quo gets to go on being the status quo. We don't have to change any. Nobody is going to call us out. Nobody is going to challenge us to do better or to be righteous because this man Jesus is gone. And so whoever lives by the world's mandates is going to be approved of by the world. It's like what Paul wrote about at the end of Romans chapter 1, where he's describing this great sinfulness of the world, and he says that such people not only engaged in this kind of sin themselves, but encouraged others to do the same. Right, and why do they do that? Well, Jesus explains why in chapter 16, verse 2. Right, they'll put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming. Dualism, this idea that the individual is completely sovereign. And it leads to all kinds of just weird, bizarro, batsoid, absolutist arguments. Because the individual is sovereign. Right? We have the moral right. And in fact, it is sometimes morally good, it is argued, for people to kill their own children. Well, I'll tell you, I'm going to do my best to offend everybody today. Let me preface this by saying I grew up out in the middle of nowhere. I was a gun owner growing up. My dad's office closet is basically it's a small armory. Right? If we were ever invaded in southern Illinois, I feel like the Adkissons could at least cause some trouble. We've had guns in this country, since the beginning. So I'm not meaning to say anything about gun owners, right? Because owning a gun doesn't make you inherently evil or something. But just look at some of the weird absolutist arguments that you will hear people making over guns, as if it is a divinely ordained right. Do you read anywhere in the scriptures where God has granted us the divine, sovereign right to bear any kind of weapon? But that's the way it'll be argued. Because it has become a righteous cause. Right, or it takes other forms. Yeah, this kind of individual, this sovereign individualism, takes other. By the way, sometimes it gets weirdly religious. Right, just the other day, I saw some pictures floating around, and this sort of thing is so on the nose that I almost suspect it had to be some kind of satire or parody. I try to be charitable with people. And whenever I see something that is just like as stupid as I'm about to tell you about, I just assume, no, that has to be a joke. No, somebody's not really that stupid. I saw a picture. Somebody had made a cross where the vertical beam was made out of a truncheon, right? A billy club, a police stick used for beating people. And it had been painted over in the stars and stripes. And the cross beam was the word police spelled out in bullets. I mean, it's so on the nose that you gotta think, oh, that's gotta be somebody trolling or pulling a prank. But also, Lord help us if anybody owns that sort of thing seriously, like unironically, and thinks this represents the good, the true, and the beautiful. This sort of thing is connected with the divine will of the Father. Just absolute madness. Or even, it kind of boggles my mind. Like, I don't feel like I'm old enough to be this crotchety. But I think about, in my children's own lifetime, right, I've got a 7-year-old and a 4-year-old. In my son's lifetime, my 4-year-old's lifetime, my 4-year-old was born into a country where more than half of states affirmed by law that marriage is a union between one man and one woman. And I'm sure within some of y'all's living memory, it was affirmed by law that that union was for life and that there was no excuse to get out of it other than adultery. And in fact, in some of y'all's living memory, state law forbade adultery. Right, over the course of a lifetime, we've gone from that to where we are today. In the course of my son's lifetime, my 4-year-old's lifetime, we have gone from at least most states recognizing that marriage is between one man and one woman to no longer. Right? In my daughter's lifetime, she's seven. When she was born, the President of the United States, Barack Obama, still publicly opposed changing the legal definition of marriage. And it just kind of blows my mind that over that course of time, we have changed so much so that now, and this is a serious thing, this isn't some satire, I saw an ad floating around explaining how problematic it is that 98% of men surveyed said that they would not date a trans woman. And it is considered problematic. It has become a righteous cause in this country. And the hour is coming that whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And that's what the Lord has told us to expect from the world. And it's not something that's unique to, you know, political conservatism or political liberalism or political progressivism or anything on the political spectrum. Right? You will find bizarre pseudo-religious causes in every corner of the political spectrum. Because the Lord has told us that's the way the world will function while he's gone. And as for the world's treatment of Jesus, well, now that he's gone, the world just largely ignores him, pretends that he doesn't exist, or that he never even existed. They deny even his signs, his miracles that we've been reading about here in the Gospel of John. And remember, by the way, in John's Gospel, we've seen over and over again, belief in Jesus' signs is bare bones entry-level faith. Right? Whenever you see somebody, whenever John describes someone in his Gospel as believing Jesus' signs, that's kind of a red flag. It's like they have faith, but they're still in the danger zone. You know, they're one bad encounter away from being unbelievers again. And the world does not even have that level of faith. Because again, it thinks it is rid of Jesus and doesn't have to deal with him or his way of living or his way of thinking any longer. But our Lord tells us that there are two reminders of him left in this world. We read about them in chapter 15, verse 26. He says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Two reminders left in the world. Ideally, if we're doing what we're supposed to do, us, we're among them. But notice here, Jesus hasn't even given us pride of place here, right? We don't have the preeminent position in this. We're almost like an afterthought. Like we know with the Lord there are no afterthoughts, but that's the way it's expressed. Oh, you also will bear witness, right? The main show here, the main event, the main actor is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will bear witness concerning Jesus while he is gone. And he's going to do it to the world. Alright, so the world is not going to be left entirely comfortable. The world thinks that it has gotten rid of the thorn in its side, but that thorn in its side is still there in the form of the Holy Spirit and ideally us. Alright, and look at how powerful the Spirit's witness to the world is. Jesus goes into depth on this in chapter 16, verse 8. "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." All right, so what Jesus says is that while he's gone, the Father is going to send his Holy Spirit, the Helper. And whenever the Helper comes, The helper is going to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. This word convict here, by the way, is exactly the same word that we read in John chapter 3, verse 20, where those who do wicked things hate the light and love the darkness because the light exposes their works. That word translated expose in John chapter 3, verse 20 is exactly the same Greek word used here in chapter 16, verse 8. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. In other words, the Spirit's job while he's here is to expose, to refute, to rebuke any who do not believe in Jesus. Any who are not faithful to him. And by the way, brethren, whenever we talk about this distinction between the church and the world, we're not just talking about who sits in the pews versus who doesn't sit in the pews. Right? There are plenty of people who sit in the pews that belong to the world. And the Spirit is there to expose all of that sin. And here's what he says in verse 9. That the Holy Spirit will convict or expose the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Right, remember, in John's Gospel, disbelief in Jesus is the cardinal sin. Right, that's like stage one. If you're trying to discern someone's level of faithfulness and righteousness, the very first question you ask is, do they believe in Jesus or not? Right, that can be the beginning of the conversation or it can be the end of the conversation right there. Because disbelief is the cardinal sin. And Jesus says that the Spirit will convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. All right, now here's a challenge to us, brothers. Because sometimes it can be difficult for us looking around at the world and some of the corners of the world that we live in, and to accept, to acknowledge by faith that God's Holy Spirit is at work today, and He's effective today at convicting the world concerning sin. All right, you and I, with our eyes, with our discernment, our judgment, might look around and say, no, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. World's going to pot. World's going to seed. You know, fill whatever disaster thinking metaphor you want to use there. And Jesus tells us, no. The Spirit will convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Verse 10, God's Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. All right, now what does this mean? What's the connection there? That the world is somehow going to be convicted about righteousness because I go to the Father. Again, consider the context in which Jesus is saying this. He's about to be crucified. Right? He'll die. He's going to be raised. And then after that, he is going to ascend to sit at the right hand of the Father Almighty. Now, if you've been in here for our auditorium study, as we've been studying through the law of Moses, as we've been considering the tabernacle and the sort of offerings that are made there, what kind of people get to stand in the presence of God, even under the law of Moses? Right? It's not those who are unrighteous, those who are ceremonially unclean. Who gets to sit at the right hand of God? Right, is it just some unrighteous schmuck? Right, that's what Jesus gets crucified for. And we've seen it playing out over the course of John's Gospel. Right, because what happens in John 19 is not the first attempt on Jesus' life. We've seen multiple occasions where the Pharisees and the chief priests bend over to pick up stones to stone Jesus to death, or they seek to arrest him to put him to death. And in every occasion, it's because Jesus had said something that makes them think he's blaspheming. Right? They wanted to stone him because he made himself equal to God, or they called him because he called himself the Son of God. He's delivered over to be crucified because the people who are crucifying him are convinced that he is absolutely unrighteous. And yet, as a result of his crucifixion, he ascends to sit at the right hand of the Father. And he is the only man in history who has ever done that. The only man who ever could, on the basis of his own righteousness. Right? It's, like we say, the proof is in the pudding. If he is at the right hand of the Father Almighty, that means he's righteous. And so the Spirit will convict the world concerning righteousness because Jesus has gone to the Father. And again, looking around in this world, it may not look like it to us, but it is something we have to accept on faith, that the Spirit is at work doing that and that he is effective at doing that. And finally, verse 11. The Spirit will convict the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. All right, and here, Jesus has flipped the script. All right, he said earlier, the world's going to hate you because it hates me, right? Because a servant is not greater than his master. All right, that applies to all kinds of servant-master relationships. Not just the relationship between Jesus and his disciples, but also it applies to the ruler of this world and the world that follows him. And who is the ruler of this world? Jesus has brought this up at least once in this discourse already. Right in chapter 14, verse 30, he says, I'll no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. All right, so he's not talking about the Father here. But I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Right? He's talking about the adversary here is the ruler of this world. And the great defeat of the adversary, it's difficult to describe just how definitively the adversary has been defeated in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, the ruler of this world has been judged. And a servant is no greater than his master. So the Spirit will convict the world concerning judgment. It will expose the sins of the world, expose the world to the concept of righteousness, and expose the world to the fact that judgment is coming. And that if it wants to be like the adversary, it's going to be judged like the adversary. And again, looking around, it might not look to us like this is happening, but Jesus tells us that this is in fact happening. So our job in the meantime, while the Spirit is engaged in this work, our job is to endure. We read in chapter 16, verse 1, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. All right, that's the job. He says all of these things to keep us from falling away. Our job is to endure. Because, he says, they'll put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming that whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Right? Because life in the world while Jesus is gone is supposed to be difficult for us. Excuse me. And our job is to endure. All right, and the Spirit will guide us in this, in remembering Jesus' words, so that we can endure. Jesus promises that in chapter 16, verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them right now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And all that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All right, so our job is to endure. And the Spirit will help us in that. It doesn't necessarily make it pleasant. All over today's reading, we've seen, well, for example, verse 6, because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Right? We get all these indications that Jesus' absence, again, is going to be difficult for us. But in the end, the tables will be turned. Things will not always be this way, where the world lives comfortably in its own wickedness, preaching that it is actually righteousness. It will no longer be the case, it will not always be the case, that we will suffer and be sorrowful while our Lord is absent. Because he's not always going to remain absent. Indeed, he writes this in verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." Those things will not always remain as they are. The tables will be turned. And if our sorrow will turn into joy, you can imagine what will happen to the world's rejoicing. Because in the end, the job that the Holy Spirit has begun of persuading the world, convincing the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, all of that will be finished, will come to its completion in the last day. Because it is, as Jesus said at the very end of today's reading. Chapter 16, verse 33, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So the call this morning is to become a disciple of Jesus. And in his absence, it doesn't look like disciple of Jesus is all that great, right? It doesn't look like it's all it's cracked up to be. All right, we're offering you the invitation to become sorrowful and miserable this morning. All right, huge selling point, I know. We are offering you the invitation this morning to suffer and to be hated by others. So it sounds great. Sign me up for two, please. Right. Right, but ultimately, as Jesus has said, our sorrow will be turned to joy. And as he said, I have overcome the world. If you do not follow Jesus, we invite you today, repent of your sin. Right? And everybody sins. Again, we don't have people sitting in the pews this morning because they're not sinners. It's exactly the opposite. Right? The people that are here in faith are here because we're sinners. And being a disciple of Jesus begins with that acknowledgement. Repent of sin, confess Jesus as Lord, and be baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection, and live patiently and faithfully waiting for him. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing?